And turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And I'm going to admit up front that I'm going to be slow to get to chapter 14 as far as going through it verse by verse, but we will be looking back somewhat into chapter 13 significantly. I've been doing a little bit of movie making. I'm trying to put together a video of my girls and their piano, you know, for their piano students and parents and so on. And I've learned something about putting together video, and that is that there are these things called J cuts and L cuts. An L cut is if you have the film in front of you on the computer screen, and there's the video on the top, and then there's the audio, the soundtrack, on the bottom. And if you decide you want to cut the video short but continue the sound on the bottom, that's called an L cut because it's shaped like an L. If you do it the other way around, continue the video but cut the audio short, that's called an L cut. For example, if I were making a real movie, and I have no intention of doing that, but if there was a crisis scene followed by, say, a love scene, we might break away from the crisis scene a split second early by bringing in the romantic music a little bit early. So there's sort of a little foreshadowing there of something that's happening at the same time, and that's my point. That's my what I'm getting at here is that Revelation really has things on earth happening and things in heaven happening. They're really two kingdoms, the city of man on earth, the city of God in heaven. But the reality is they're both happening at the same time. Christ is king, not sometime in the future, he is king now. And so we are continually being broken away from, we are seeing these little foreshadowings of the life of heavenly bliss to come for the saints. And we often see these kinds of cuts, as I'm referring to. A reader of Revelation should always be conscious. If you're engaged in a dark scene on earth, where there is sin and stress and sorrow and conflict, at the same time in heaven, there is sinless perfection, calm, beauty, and joy. Furthermore, the heavenly scene is not to be thought of in a dreamy, sort of misty way. The fact is, the real reality is the heavenly kingdom, because that is God's kingdom. It's the earthly kingdom that really should be thought of in a dreamy sort of way, because what's going on earth is really the illusion. It's, in a sense, it's this earth, of course, is going to pass away. It's the heavenly kingdom that is going to triumph. So this morning, I'd like to do sort of a, I guess you might say, a spiritual J-cut by reading the text that we're going to be looking at this morning in chapter 14, which is a beautiful scene of worship, beautiful, joyful singing. And then I'd like to continue for a moment in the previous chapter, chapter 13, that we've been studying for the last couple of weeks. So if you'll follow along with me as I read, we're looking at Revelation 14 and just the first five verses. Revelation 14 and verse 1. John writes and he says, "Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And before we look into God's word in more detail, Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you acknowledging our complete dependence on you for understanding. This is a holy book. It is your book. It was authored by the Spirit of God, and it can only be understood by means of the Spirit of God. And so we do ask, dear Lord, once again, that you would meet with us, open our minds and our hearts to give us understanding of what we read, not just to satisfy our intellectual curiosity, but to edify us and strengthen us spiritually, to challenge where there needs to be challenge, and to comfort where we need comfort. We pray that the Spirit of God would apply this message to each heart in this room as it is needed. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go into the main portion of the message this morning, let me make some points about the previous chapter. And I'll acknowledge these are not that brief, but remember that in chapter 13 there were two great beasts. And the beasts really together represent the strategy of deceit in the world that Satan, otherwise known as the dragon, is engaged in. I suggested that here we see a satanic trinity. There was the dragon, who would be the counterfeit of the Father. There was the beast from the sea, that would be the counterfeit of Christ. And the beast from the earth, it would be the counterfeit of the Spirit. The first beast, the beast from the sea, operates by brute force. He seems to represent the power abuse of ungodly civil governments. Then we have the beast from the earth, and he operates more by deceit. He capitalizes on man's religious nature. Man is incurably religious, as has been often pointed out. And he appeals to man's religious nature with signs and wonders, sort of like a healing preacher might do, in order to promote the dragon's agenda and to cause the whole world to worship the dragon instead of worshiping God. And it's all of this forms the backdrop for the passage that I just read from chapter 14. The Lamb on Mount Zion. We see the Lamb on Mount Zion. John saw the Lamb on Mount Zion. And coming on the heels of what he had just seen and written down in chapter 13, it's a remarkable study in contrast. And I'd like to point out some of those contrasts in just a moment. Note that chapter 13 ends with one of the most well-known verses in all of the book of Revelation, and that is the mark of the beast. Notice again in verses 17 and 18, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time on this last week. I jumped over it a little bit, and I really felt there were some things that we really need to dispense with. There are some strange notions about this number that I think really tend to confuse people in their study of the book of Revelation. That is, let's just note a few things about it. We'll notice that the number of the beast is on the forehead and on the hand. We don't know exactly what that means, but I think we can maybe presume that the mark on the forehead has to do with the sins of the mind. Perhaps the mark on the hand has to do with sinful actions. There's sort of a Hebrew way of speaking that would say, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And the idea there is simply that the hand, that which the hand does, the actions, is those with the mark of the beast, are committed to sinful behavior, sinful actions. The beast and all who worship him are of one anti-Christian mindset. We can see it all around us. It's a worldview that is so powerful that if you don't go along with them, if you are a follower of the Lamb, then you're going to be shunned and mocked. You're not going to be invited to their parties, most likely. You're going to be shut out of their corrupt business practices, and so it makes perfect sense that no one may buy or sell except those who have the mark. It's simply an expression of the fact that we would be cast out of their normal workings. Now, it makes sense after this mark, and I still have some comments to make about the mark. It makes sense after this that John would immediately, or that the Spirit, I should say, would immediately turn John's attention to the 144,000. Because remember, back in chapter 7, the 144,000 were also sealed with a mark. And we understand that we see the value of now bringing us to that scene, the 144,000, after we've just seen the mark of the beast, because now we're going to see what the real position of the saints is. Under the kingdom of the beast, the saints are persecuted. They're cast aside, they're mocked, they're shunned. But in the eyes of their master, their Lord and their Savior, they are loved and cared for and protected. And so that mark of the beast, or that mark rather, that seal of the 144,000, again should come back to our minds. We're seeing now how the saints, how they fare in God's eyes. It doesn't matter really what the world thinks. The world is passing away. Now let me just, before we leave the mark of the beast, one commentator has said that what the text does not say, chapter 13, verse 18, it says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast." And one commentator has pointed out that it doesn't say, "Here is a riddle. Let him who is bright figure it out." It's not what it says. It says, "Let him who has wisdom." And wisdom in Scripture, unless it's preceded by a word like worldly wisdom or human wisdom, wisdom in Scripture has to do with spiritual understanding. Wisdom, as one commentator, another one says, "Wisdom is not scientific study and research, but insight from God, which the believer receives by being in Christ Jesus." And that's a very important thing. My question is, how can we ever move on from 666 until we figure out who this man is? See, for 2,000 years, Christians have wondered, is there an individual that we should be looking for? And over the course of 2,000 years, one theory after another has been put forth. Many have used an ancient practice known as gematria. Gematria assigned letters to, assigned numbers to the letters of the alphabet. The early church father Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, he suggested, or proposed at least, that the number 666 was code for the word Latin. In his mind, it seemed that maybe Antichrist was the Roman Empire. So you see that idea of trying to translate that number into a name is a very old tendency. The problem is that those who study these things point out that in gematria, it's possible to assign numbers to letters, but when you start trying to work in reverse and assign letters to numbers, you really come up with so many possibilities that it's really worthless as a means of interpreting Scripture. And that's the problem that has happened with this trying to determine what that 666 means. I might have referred to you folks about a man that came in here once. He had his whole family with him. And he called himself the Weeping Prophet. And he believed that every detail in Revelation had an exact correlation to a person in history or an event in history. And he quoted when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and Jesus said, "The days will come when your enemies will destroy you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he looked at that and he said, that means that they didn't understand the details of the prophecies, and so therefore they weren't expecting him. But that's not what Jesus was saying. What he was saying was he came and he fulfilled their prophecies, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. Really doesn't have anything to do with having a specific reference to every detail in the prophecy. So he said that we need to determine the exact reference of every detail, who is being represented, when and where, and only then we'll be ready for Christ's return. And he said, "I'm so passionate about this." He was honest enough to say this. "I'm so passionate about this, I've split two churches over it." And of course, I said, well, why don't you come back? We'd love to have you back. So anyway, that was a memory that I have regarding that particular idea. We had another former member of this church who gave me a video that attempted to prove that the beast was the Roman Emperor Nero. And he considered it rather important for us to know this. And by the way, the first time the Nero theory was proposed was in the 1830s. That was not an ancient theory. Irenaeus, back to that early church father, second generation from John himself, he believed that the book of Revelation wasn't written until the reign of Domitian, which was 30 years after Nero. So here we have a very early church father believing that the book of Revelation was written after the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, after the reign of Nero. And so my point is not to say specifically whether the book was written early or late. It's simply to say that when we are always trying to determine exactly who this person is, we're going to be confused. And it's going to throw us off, I think, in our interpretation of the entire book. This is what Vern Poitras points out regarding how this number thing has been abused over the years. He says, many have attempted to connect the number 666 with the numerical value of someone's name. But there are far too many possibilities. Some people have transliterated or translated names into Hebrew or Greek, as well as putting them in a Roman alphabet. Others have used different forms of names, adding or deleting titles and abbreviations of titles and names. By such means, people have succeeded in correlating the number with each of the main Roman emperors of the time: Nero, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian, as well as modern tyrannical figures. You see the problem here. He says, but such speculations miss the point. Revelation calls not for cleverness, but for discernment. Okay? And that's my advice to you. Not cleverness, but discernment. Remember what Proverbs 18:17 says, and it really applies, I think, to theories about Revelation. It says, the first to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him. And that's the problem with all of these theories on Revelation. I want to just read a summary by Herman Hoeksema of the 666 number of the beast. And I just think that this summarizes it beautifully, and that's why I'm going to read his summary in full. He says, six is the number of the creature in all its fullness. In 6 days, God created the world. And in 6 days, creation was completed. The fullness of creation has come to realization in 6 days. But the full week is not expressed in the six, but in the number seven. The seventh day is the day of consecration and adoration of God, on which the creature was to lift himself from the sphere of the mundane and consecrate himself to the Creator. On the seventh day, man was to bring himself to the Creator. On the seventh day, he was to bring the glory of God's work to him. It was hallowed. But the seven is lacking in the six. And therefore it, the number six, speaks of the fullness of creation and all the powers of creation, but without God and without the service and glory of God. The world with all its fullness, with all its powers, but without God, under the influence of sin, that is the symbolism of the number six. God has created a world in order that this world would glorify him and be consecrated to him, but that world tore itself loose from him, refused to glorify him, and man now developed the kingdom of the world without God. That kingdom we have in this anti-Christian beast. These beasts represent the highest development of the sovereignty of man without God and under the devil. It is the climax of development of the man of sin. It is the kingdom of man, of the creature without God, without the seven. And therefore his number is 666, the number of man indeed. And I think that's just a great way to draw it all together and summarize it. So that's the best, I think, biblical conclusion we can come at regarding that number 666. And with that, I'd like to move on to our passage for this morning, which is Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. And here's the summary. The summary is found in your bulletin. Set in contrast to the apparent victory of Antichrist over the church, chapter 14 opens with the Lamb firmly in control, the song of the redeemed surrounding his throne, and the elect firmly in His protection. Okay? So the three points that I make there are going to be the sovereign, the song, and the saints. Let's consider, first of all, that first part of verse 1, which would be the major point, the sovereign on His holy hill. John writes and he says, "Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion." Okay, already we have a challenge, right? Mount Zion was one of the hills on which Jerusalem was built. Is this the Mount Zion on which Jerusalem was built? Is that what John is referring to here? Well, many today say that it must be. And I think in making that claim, they go astray in this book. Let's begin with a general principle, and that is, what about the significance of geography in the New Testament? There's a lot about geography in the Old Testament. But how about in the New Testament? Well, let's consider, first of all, the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, geography is very important. The land of Israel, spoken of as the place where God would lead His people, right? It was a geographical location. It was the place that God would put His name. Israel, that land was important. Jerusalem, the city, that geographical location was important. Bethlehem was the place where Messiah would be born. Jerusalem was the place where His people would worship Him. But in the New Testament, geography becomes much less important. God's people no longer worship Him in Jerusalem. We now worship Him anywhere because we worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. The old Jerusalem is no longer relevant. Only the new Jerusalem is relevant. A city not made by human hands. That's the one that matters. The name Israel is no longer significant as an earthly nation, only as a spiritual nation. God's enemies are no longer thought of as the enemies that attack Israel. Because remember, God's people are now in all nations. Christ is the King of all the earth. And those who make war against the Lamb are every nation on earth, and including in the geographical location of Israel. For example, let me ask you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 19. And here's a passage that I think is going to be, I think would be very confusing to an Old Testament Jew, thinking in terms of geography, and this is the land that God has hallowed and consecrated and set apart for Himself. Now, the book of Isaiah contains a lot of passages that pronounce God's judgment on various nations, various enemies of Israel. Judgment against Babylon, judgment against Moab, against Edom, against Tyre, and so on. Well, Isaiah 19, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19, comes immediately following a pronouncement of judgment on Egypt. But notice that in verse 19, the prophecy begins to sort of break free of its Old Testament time in which it was written. Notice in verse 19, he says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border." Now let's stop there for just a moment. The Egyptians, remember, were idolaters. They worshipped false gods, and they put up pillars everywhere in honor of their false gods. But this one is saying there's going to be a pillar at the border of Egypt saying that this is the Lord's place. There are God's people here. All right, go on. Verse 20, it says, "And it shall be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. He shall send them a Savior and a great one. He shall deliver them." Now, by the way, the Savior that Isaiah is directly referring to here, some think that it's a political deliverer, maybe Alexander the Great. But clearly there is a spiritual application as we read on. Notice, verse 21. The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. They shall vow a vow to the Lord and perform it. By the way, this is just an Old Testament way, you know, speaking of sacrifice and oblation and so on. It's just an Old Testament way of saying there will be believers, even in the land of Egypt. At the time, it was one of Israel's greatest enemies, but there will be believers there. Notice verse 22, the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return to the Lord, he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. And in that day shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian to Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve the Assyrians. Now, think about this. If you know the geography of that area at all, do you know where Assyria would have been and where Egypt is? How would you get from Egypt to Assyria? Where would you have to pass through? You'd have to pass, obviously, through Israel. But here, it's talking about Assyrians, believers, Egyptian believers, passing through Israel, and there's really no significance of Israel, the geography of Israel. They're not stopping and stopping at the temple in Jerusalem. They're passing through. It's just the idea here is that it is a reference to future times when Messiah, at least future times according to the Old Testament, in which Messiah would be worshipped in every nation on earth. And isn't that the time in which we live? He is worshipped. There are believers in Iraq. There are believers in Egypt. We know because we've heard stories about them being persecuted. We know there are believers in Iran. There's been a story recently about a pastor there who's been persecuted. There are believers in Indonesia and Russia and every nation on earth. Because it's the age of Messiah. Messiah's kingdom. So the idea here is then geography. And by the way, Matthew Henry says about this passage, he says about the messianic nature of what we've just read, that it's not just about Egypt and Assyria, it's about Messiah. It's about Christ. Matthew Henry says, we know not of any event in which this prophecy can be thought to have its full accomplishment short of the conversion of Egypt to the faith of Christ by the preaching, as is supposed, of Mark the Evangelist and the founding of many Christian churches there, which flourished for many ages. Many prophecies of this book of Isaiah point to the days of Messiah, and why not this? I think he's right. So back to Revelation. In Revelation, when the book of Revelation uses geographical references, the meaning is no longer literal. The meaning is spiritual. Spiritual Israel. Spiritual Jerusalem. The spiritual temple. Spiritual Babylon. All right, now let's go back to verse 1, Revelation 14 and verse 1. And notice again that John says, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Well, what does this mean? Well, geographically, historically, Mount Zion, one of the seven hills on which Jerusalem was built, it's associated, as the psalm I read this morning, remember I read the Psalm 48, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. That's the significance of Zion in a spiritual sense. The psalmist of Psalm 48 was writing about Zion in a literal sense, partially, because geography in the Old Testament was still important. But in the New Testament, Zion becomes much bigger than that. Zion, we could say, is the triumph of God over all of his enemies. Zion is the triumph of God over all enemies, past, present, and future. Zion is the power of the gospel to conquer the power of evil. That's Zion. So when we see, and by the way, you remember that great prophecy of Joel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and it's a prophecy I think we're mostly familiar with. It's about a time when God would show wonders in heaven and earth, and he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. In other words, all the world, the gospel would be preached throughout the world. And Joel's prophecy says this, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among whom the remnant whom the Lord calls. Okay? So there's a reference there to Zion and it's being associated with the power of the gospel to conquer evil throughout the world. Now that's how I see Zion in Revelation 14 and verse 1. Kistemacher says, quote, "This messianic meaning now prevails as our eyes are fastened upon the Lamb who stands upon his mountain and upon the great and with the great army at his side." That's what we're looking at here. Now think of this scene, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Remember, standing has a significance of having dominion. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. It seems clear that this is a reference to one of the most well-known psalms that we have used in this place many, many times, and that is Psalm 2. So if you would turn back there with me, Psalm 2. And remember that Psalm 2 is a declaration or a sort of a warning to the kings of the earth who oppose God's kingdom. Notice Psalm 2. And the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Isn't that what we saw in Revelation 13? Antichrist saying, "Let's cast away, let's break the cords with the true God." Continue in Psalm 2. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. This day I have begotten you.' Ask of me," God says to his son, Jesus Christ, "and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the earth for your possession." See, the earth doesn't belong to the beast from the sea or the beast from the earth or the dragon. The earth belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the rightful king. And in Psalm 2, we see God handing the kingdom to his son, Jesus Christ. That's really what's being referred to back in Revelation. It's not insignificant that John's vision of Messiah standing on Mount Zion comes immediately after the description of Antichrist's kingdom on earth. You see, the contrast of the dragon's anointed one, remember the dragon, his anointed is Antichrist, the contrast between Antichrist reigning on earth and the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, reigning over everything, is really very striking. One commentator has pointed out, if you look at chapters 13 and 14, you could put them in parallel columns. In chapter 14, you have the beast speaking like a lamb in Revelation 13 and verse 11. But in 14, now you have the true lamb standing on Mount Zion. In chapter 13, you have the beast who proceeds out of the earth. He is earthly. He is worldly. But in chapter 14, we have the king on Mount Zion, representing the heavenly kingdom. In chapter 13, we have the worship of the beast. Chapter 14, we have the song of the saints, the worship of the saints around the throne of the Lamb. Chapter 13, we have the beast's number, 666. But in chapter 14, we have the number of the saints, 144,000. And as we pointed out back in chapter 7, that number has significant, a spiritual, symbolic significance as well. In chapter 13, everyone is enslaved to the beast. But in chapter 14, the saints are redeemed. They're set free. Chapter 13, the mark of the beast. Chapter 14, the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Chapter 13, the beast operates by deception. But in chapter 14, we have the saints that have no lie in their mouth. See the contrast there? It's really remarkable. Question, I think, would be to say, what kingdom are you in? What kingdom are you in? If you had to be honest, would you say that you are firmly planted in Christ's kingdom? That's my challenge to all of us. If you're not in God's kingdom, you're on the wrong side. If you're in the Lamb's army, you can't lose. What kind of a choice is that? Don't take these matters lightly, folks. Make your calling and election sure. That's the warning for all of us. So we see here the sovereign on his holy hill. I'd like very briefly to consider in our second point, the song in his holy setting. Notice the song that is being described, the singing that's described here. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about it, but notice in verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Well, let's look at just a couple of things here. First of all, we see in verse 2 where he says, I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. You know the old stereotype? The old stereotype is people in heaven just float around on clouds all day and play on harps. And what does the world say about that image? How boring. How monotonous. Don't they have any fun up there? Don't they have any parties up there? Floating around on clouds playing harp? Well, first of all, it doesn't say that that's all they do. Actually, what they do is they are involved in a scene of exuberant worship. That's really what's going on here. John hears, he doesn't just hear the sound of the harp and see people floating around on clouds. He hears loud voices like roaring waters and like thunder. And he hears them singing a new song, the song of redemption. Because these are people who have been redeemed out of the earth, out of the kingdom of the beast. And so they have a song to sing, song of redemption. And that song happens to be accompanied by stringed instruments, it seems. But look at one more thing in these verses I'd like to point out, which almost seems to be hard to understand. It says that no one could learn that song except, no one could learn that song except the redeemed, except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now think about that just for a moment. Is that saying that there are not Sunday-only Christians, and by that I mean not real Christians, Sunday-only Christians that can't learn the words and music of a Christian song? Well, anybody can learn the words and music of a song. So it's not saying that if you can sing a Christian song, that means you must be a Christian. It just says that. And by the way, even unsaved people can gather in a church building and sing songs, Christian songs with Christian words, and they can even enjoy singing them. But the point here means that they don't really understand what they're singing. They can't learn the song because they don't really know what it means. If you haven't experienced redemption, you can only sing about redemption in a superficial way. You can't understand it. It doesn't humble you. It doesn't move you in the way that it moves one who has truly been redeemed. I like what J.C. Ryle says, and this I have a little tract of this, and it's in the back there. I put it out. He poses a challenge for those who think about heaven and say they would like to go to heaven, but they really have no interest in the things of God. It's one of those things Paul Washer says a lot. He says, everybody wants to go to heaven, it's just that no one wants God to be there when they get there. And that really is probably the way most of the world is about heaven. This is what J.C. Ryle writes, and he writes it based on our knowledge in passages like this and others that tell us what is going on in heaven. Think about this. Do you want to go to heaven if this is what they're doing? Does this move you at all? Does this appeal to you at all? This is how J.C. Ryle says it. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy commentary that he writes. He says, suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? Mm-hmm. To which of all the saints would you join yourself? And by whose side would you sit? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character is not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? He says, now, perhaps, you love the company of the light and careless, the worldly-minded and the covetous, the reveler and the pleasure-seeker, the ungodly and the profane. There will be none such in heaven. Now, perhaps, you think the saints of God are too strict and too particular, too serious. You would rather avoid them. You have no delight in their society. There will be no other company in heaven. He says, now perhaps you think that praying and scripture reading and hymn singing are dull. Now you think these things are dull and melancholy and stupid work, a thing to be tolerated now and then but not enjoyed. You reckon the Sabbath a burden and a weariness. You could not possibly spend more than a small part of it in worshiping God. But remember, heaven is a never-ending Sabbath. The inhabitants thereof rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and singing the praise of the Lamb. How could an unholy man find pleasure in occupation such as this? I know not what others may think, but to me it does seem clear that heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy man. It cannot be otherwise. People may say in a vague way they hope to go to heaven, but they do not consider what they say. We must be heavenly minded and have heavenly tastes in the life that now is, or else we shall never find ourselves in heaven in the life to come.
Amen.
And I'll let the challenge of that speak for itself as we move on to our final point. And that is the saints in their holy standing. The saints in their holy standing. Once again, let's read verses 4 and 5. Actually, let's go back to verse 1 again. He says, I looked, behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And then go down to verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's pause here for a minute, and let me just ask you, not to answer me out loud, but answer me in your own heart. Does this passage, and passages like this, we might find some in the Psalms, for example, do they make you wonder how you could be a part of such an elite group? We're talking about a group that is described in terms of perfection. Virgins, completely undefiled. You fit in with that group? There is no deceit in their mouth, ever. They are without fault before the throne of God. Now think about that. But think about it in a gospel way. We always have to think in terms of the gospel. I don't say this to minimize sin, but I have to think of this in terms of some of the greatest saints in Scripture. For example, would David, the adulterer and the murderer, would he fit into this group if we were talking about by his own accomplishments? I don't think David would be there. How about Hezekiah, who was one of Israel's greatest reformer kings? He was the one who foolishly and pridefully displayed all the wealth of his kingdom to the king of Babylon. Would he be in this group? Could Peter be in this group? Peter, who in Jesus' hour of greatest need denied him 3 times? Peter, who compromised the gospel in order to please the Jews to such an extent that Paul had to rebuke him? Could that Peter be in this group? How about Thomas, who doubted? Or John Mark, who at one point left the ministry and was a great disappointment to Paul? Could any of these be in this group? How about you and me? Could we be in this group? Well, the only explanation, of course, is that these descriptions can only be explained in the context of Christ's righteousness. They are dressed in Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness, which was reckoned to us who believe, reckoned to us, and by grace, by the grace of God, we're brought into the family of God. That's the only possible way it can be true. Before we close this morning, I'd like to just examine a few of the statements here about the saints of God that I think could be a little confusing as we read these verses, in particular verses 4 and 5, so that I think all of us can benefit from this passage. Let's notice a few things about the saints as they're described here. First of all, they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Well, if you're a literalist and you insist that everything in the book of Revelation be taken literally, you see a very strange scene here. But of course, we don't understand this literal. It's not a literal mark. The point here, the significant point, is that these are the same 144,000 that are sealed in Revelation chapter 7, and they are sealed to protect them from the evil that is going on the earth all around them. Now, some may ask the question, are these 144,000 on earth? Are they in heaven? I think it doesn't really matter at this point. The point is that they are God's people. As a matter of fact, I think it's a best way to understand this is to compare it when we look back at the 144,000 in chapter 7. And then we read about this kingdom of the beast and Antichrist and how Christians are killed and so on, and many will worship the beast, and there's going to be many, probably even professing Christians, are going to be drawn into the worship of the beast. Question is, or the point is, that the number has not changed. In chapter 7, what was the number of the elect? 144,000. In chapter 14, what's the number of the elect? Is it now down to 100,000? Absolutely not. It's not even down to 143,999. The number of the elect is still 144,000. And the point is that, as Jesus said, of those you have given me, Heavenly Father, I have not lost one, not even one.
Amen.
These are words of comfort here. Not one of the elect has fallen away. Not one. Notice again, in verse 4, it says they have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. Roman Catholic priesthood loves to look at this and say, aha, you see, celibacy. There it is, right there. The celibate are being honored. And of course, that can't be, because we're told in other places that marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. Within God's boundaries, there's no defilement in the act of marriage. So the meaning here must be symbolic. And again, in order to understand it, I think we need to understand the Old Testament basis on which it rests. In the Old Testament, Israel's warriors were to maintain ceremonial purity during those times that they were going to war against their enemies. Those were consecrated times. They were told not to come even to their wives during those particular times. It was a ceremonial requirement. It was a ceremonial purity. But of course, we know that ceremonial purity has been accomplished in Christ's atonement. So therefore, the fact that they are virgins, it is a spiritual designation. Remember, in the Old Testament, the church is reminded, we are reminded that we are going to be presented to him as a virgin bride to our husband, which is Christ. The followers of the dragon are those who, as we will see coming up, who commit spiritual adultery with the harlot of Babylon. But the followers of the Lamb are those who are spiritually monogamous. They're adorned as a virgin for their bride. That's speaking of true believers. And it is a spiritual term. You have to understand it in that way. Let's look at another point that could be a little confusing here, and that is found also in verse 4. It says, these are the ones, they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits. What does that mean? Well, first fruits, if you understand it in the Old Testament context, remember that first fruits were when there was a harvest. In the very beginning of the harvest, there was a certain portion of that which was to be set aside and dedicated to God. One of the Jewish feasts, in fact, was called the Feast of First Fruits. And it was simply an acknowledgement that out of the total yield of the crops, this portion is God's. It was a measure of their obedience, the fact that they set aside that portion to recognize that it was God's. Well, in the New Testament, we don't find the word first fruits used frequently, but the times it is mentioned are very interesting. Paul, remember, was the great missionary to the Gentiles, the preacher to the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he's mentioning believers by name. He's commending different believers for various things. And he mentions the household of a man named Stephanas. And he says about Stephanas, he says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The first fruits of Achaia. And by that, I think we are to understand that he was among the first who believed in that particular city that Paul preached the gospel in. So if we put that together with other scriptures, and in fact, let's turn to one more, if you would, in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, verse 17. James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, by the way, we've heard that verse quite often used just to say that, you know, God, of all the things that God makes, is what God creates is good, and everything good comes down from God. But you'll notice, if you read the next verse, that this is not just talking about good things that God has created. It's really talking about salvation. Salvation is referred to clearly in the next verse, which says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So think about a giant field, and in that field, as Jesus told us, there would be tares and there would be wheat. And the wheat we might think of as the first fruits. These are those which belong to God. God gathers out of the field of the world. He redeems from the earth, in other words, as is stated in Revelation 14, he redeems from the earth those that are his. The first fruits are God's. In a sense, we might say that the rest, that's for the beast. The non-elect, those are the devil's children. But God's children belong to the Lamb. They are his. He draws them. And notice the next thing that's said about them. It says they have no deceit in their mouth, verse 5. They are without fault before the throne. Do you know anybody who lives up to that, humanly speaking? No deceit? Peter couldn't even live up to that. But again, he's talking in a spiritual sense. And again, John is giving us nothing new. Turn with me, I think, maybe one more time, back to the Old Testament. Notice I left myself a little escape hatch there, I think, one more time. Zephaniah, book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, I think it's always very important in understanding Revelation when there is a reference to an Old Testament text. Very important, I think, to go back to the Old Testament and see the setting of that verse in the Old Testament. Sometimes I think John is directly using it almost in the same way the Old Testament prophet was using it. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 13. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. Okay? Clearly, that is the reference that John is referring to in Revelation 14:5. Now think about this. I think the amazing thing about this verse in Zephaniah is the context of Zephaniah's prophecy and the striking relevance to us where we live today. Think about the Lord as we read this passage, and we're going to go back to verse 11, Zephaniah 3 and verse 11. As we read it, think about who the Lord is speaking to. Okay? It's very important to understand this. And just bear with me for a moment. He says in verse 11, "In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." And then he says, "The remnant of Israel." Okay, we have to stop there for a minute. In the Old Testament, what is Israel? Israel is the Old Testament church, right? It is the visible body of professing believers in the Old Testament. That's Israel. Here he's talking about a remnant of Israel. And he says, and by the way, this, the remnant of Israel is often referred to as Zion. In fact, Israel in general is often referred to as Zion. But what is the remnant? The remnant is the true church that is drawn out of Israel. Now notice these words of comfort that Zephaniah speaks to the true church as God is going to draw them out of the false church. And there is totally a parallel to the age in which we live. We have a false church. We have churches that have completely apostatized, completely turned away from the truth of the gospel. They still have steeples. They still call themselves churches. But they are false. They're adulterous spiritually. But notice the words of comfort that God speaks beginning in verse 13. Once again, Zephaniah 3:13. "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. And in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem." Now, is he talking about literal Jerusalem? I would say no. He's talking about spiritual Jerusalem. "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And I will gather those..." Okay, now he's saying, who is in this remnant? He's describing who the remnant is. "I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly." What's the appointed assembly? That's the false church. The remnant is coming out of the false church, and he says, "I will gather those who sorrow over that false church, those false professors, over the condition, the pathetic spiritual condition of those who call themselves believers in Jehovah. I will gather you out of them, to whom reproach is a burden." Those who sorrow over the conditions as we see them. And I'd like to close with this challenge. Do you sorrow? Do you look at the church around you and sorrow? Do you look at the condition of what professes to be the church of God? And when you see even the evangelical church turned into a shallow form of entertainment, almost like back in the Middle Ages, they used to have these goofy morality plays. And that's quite often what the evangelical, quote-unquote, church has descended to. Do you sorrow over that state of affairs? I do. I do. Let me just make this closing challenge. If nothing I've said this morning concerns you, you really only need one thing. You need salvation. You need salvation. You need Christ. You need a new heart. You need to be concerned about things that really matter. And that's something I cannot give you. That's something only God can give you. But Scripture says, they who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is God's work. But I would ask that if your heart has been pricked in any way, ask God. Repent. Believe. Ask God to be your Savior. Ask the Lord to give you a new heart. You need to awaken out of sleep. Now, if you're a believer in this place, the Lord says there will be a day when all of the dross will be removed, and the church that remains, the bride of Christ, will be undefiled, without spot, without blemish, without deceit, and without fault. Surely, that can never be fulfilled on this earth. We know that. We're not a perfect church. But let me ask you, based on the words of Zephaniah, if you look out over the spiritual landscape with glibness and just say, oh, we're going to church today and there's a beautiful steeple, there's a picket fence around it and everything is beautiful, or do you look on it with sorrow? We live in a country that once professed to be a Christian nation. Once Americans professed to be the people of God, but now even our churches have joined in league with the beast, and they're doing his work. Let's hear the prophet's burden. Let's bear the burden of the prophet Zephaniah and the other prophets of God, including John the prophet. Let our hands not be weak, so that when Christ comes, he finds us watching. And we'll join him in this song. Did you notice here, if you're still in Zephaniah chapter 3? Let me just close with this verse. Notice verse 17. It tells us a remarkable thing. It tells us that the Lord will sing. Did you ever think about that? The Lord our God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Think about that song. Just think about that song. I pray that God will challenge our hearts with these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you both in joy and sorrow. We don't set ourselves above. We don't commend ourselves. Rather, we would desire to compare ourselves not with ourselves and not among ourselves, because you've told us that's not wise. We desire to compare ourselves only with Christ. And we know that in Christ's eyes, in a human sense, we're always failing. We're always falling short. But dressed in Christ's righteousness, as believers in him, we are blameless. And I pray, dear Lord, that you might comfort us with that thought. At the same time, challenge your people, stirring up good works and the love of Christ within us, so that we might love each other more, serve each other more, serve Jesus Christ more faithfully. And I pray also that you might challenge the hearts of any unbelievers in this place. Bring them to the place of faith, for we know that faith is the gift of God, and it is not something we can arouse in ourselves. I pray, dear Lord, that you would do your work in each heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.